And as we have just sung about the fear of God and the promised blessings for those who fear the Lord, I would say as we begin that the church of today is noteworthy among all the last 2,000 years by a marked absence of the fear of the Lord. Worship is perhaps the most obvious place where this is evident. Worship is no longer marked by transcendence and an emphasis on reverence, but worship has become lighthearted, far more concerned with meeting men's needs than with humbly praising God. The emphasis in our day has fallen upon man, his problems, his thoughts, his experiences. Instead of being in awe of the presence of the Lord, it is the presence of other worshipers that calls for our attention. There are elaborate rituals of handshaking and hugging and idle chatter, usually gossip disguised as fellowship, too often substituted for God-centeredness in our worship and in our assemblies. Sermons, instead of extolling the attributes of God and exalting Him, concentrate on making men feel happy and comfortable. In a previous generation, it would have been common to describe a mature Christian as one who was a God-fearing man. Today, the use of that term is rare. John Murray, perhaps the most eminent theologian of the 20th century, began his essay on the fear of God in his marvelous book, Principles of Conduct, with this phrase: "The fear of God is the soul of the Christian life. It is the heartbeat of godliness." And he was, of course, saying no more than the book of Proverbs says. In Proverbs 9:10, not the text we'll look at today, but in Proverbs 9:10, we are told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in our text today, you will notice that the fear of the Lord is foundational there also. Look with me at Proverbs 1:7. A foundational, pivotal understanding, not only for Proverbs and wisdom, but indeed for all of the Scripture and the whole Christian life. Listen to the Word of God. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Chapter 1, verse 7 is a pivotal axle in the book of Proverbs. Because the first 6 verses of Proverbs are actually a preface. And when we look at those first 6 verses, as we did a few weeks ago, we see that the first 6 verses simply tell us what the author's intent is. The first 6 verses tell us what he's going to do, that he is going to deliver Proverbs so that we might know wisdom, so that we might grow wise. But then the very first actual proverb, the very first saying in the book is Proverbs 1:7. And it's by no accident that it's positioned there. Because what we are told is the very first wise thing that a man needs to know is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're being told this because Proverbs 1:7 is the foundation for all the other Proverbs. Whether we want to use the figure of speech of it's a foundation that all the others build upon, or whether we use the figure of speech that it's a doorway through which one must go through to achieve wisdom, Proverbs 1:7 is pivotal for the whole book. Proverbs 1:7, to use another figure, is the air or the atmosphere you'll breathe as you walk through the book of Proverbs. I want to spend a few minutes doing something that you might feel is a little bit odd. Because right now, as we begin to discuss the fear of the Lord, perhaps you have running in the back of your mind this notion: well, Carl, I see this here in Proverbs 1:7, and I'm certain that, as you say, this is a pivotal idea for the book of Proverbs. But I've been raised as a modern Christian. I've been raised in the seeker-driven church. I've been raised in the happy-clappy atmosphere. And this is new to me, this business of the fear of the Lord. And you've got some convincing to do with me. Because I think that you may be in danger of just making a little bit too much today of this idea of the fear of the Lord. And anyway, this has some sort of vague, problematic idea for me, because isn't the Christian life supposed to be devoid of all fear? Isn't the Christian life supposed to be one of just lightness and happiness, even giddiness? What I want to do for the next few minutes is take you on a whirlwind tour down a couple paths. First of all, in Proverbs, I want you to see with me that this idea of the fear of the Lord is not just a motto that's stated at the entrance of Proverbs, but this is a recurring theme. It's sort of like a drumbeat in the background of Proverbs that you can't go more than a few verses without hearing the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. But even then, as we move out of Proverbs and we look at the whole canon of Scripture, what we will see is that you can't go very far in any genre of Scripture, whether it be the historical books of the Old Testament or the prophets, to the Gospels, even to the Revelation, that the fear of the Lord is a theme that runs through the whole of Scripture. And it is essential. We will see not only if one is to be wise, one must go through the door fearing God, but if one is to be a believer and live a normal Christian life, it must be marked by the fear of the Lord. Keep one finger in Proverbs 1:7 and move with me very quickly as we run through Proverbs and see how this theme shows itself. In Proverbs 1:29, for example, we read, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." This is in the middle of a rebuke where God is promising calamity to those who do not choose the fear of the Lord. And so we see we can't even get out of chapter 1 where God is promising judgment upon those who aren't marked by reverence, the fear of God. And look at Proverbs 3, just sort of have your finger in turning position. Proverbs 3, at one of the most pivotal junctures of Proverbs 1, which we will preach on Reformation Sunday. Proverbs 3, verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." What's the antithesis of being wise in your own eyes? Fear the Lord and depart from evil. This is, by the way, an imperative. It's a command in Proverbs 3:7. In fact, it's the most urgent sort of command in the Hebrew, to fear the Lord and do so today, to do so with immediacy and urgency. Look at Proverbs 8. So we move through. And you will notice this book, which is the mind of Christ, it is the book which is given to us so that we might be wise. Notice how frequently and how recurrently this mandate to fear the Lord is given. In a book which is given to make us wise, fearing God is restated over and over. Proverbs 8, verse 13. We read, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." In other words, the fear of God equals hating evil. It's synonymous. Hating evil means being a God-fearer. Proverbs 9, the next chapter. Proverbs 9, verse 10, which is simply a replay of Proverbs 1:7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." This is the foundational principle for wisdom. And look at Proverbs 10. We see here some of the benefits of fearing God. Proverbs 10, verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." You see the antithesis that we spoke of a few weeks ago. Here are your choices. Fear God, long life. No reverence, no fear of God, a shortened life. Those are the two prospects that Proverbs holds before us. Look again at Proverbs 14 and notice how this theme continues to sound like a drumbeat in the background. Proverbs 14, verse 26. "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge." The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Notice what the fear of the Lord is equated to in these two verses. In verse 26, it is strong confidence. In verse 27, it's a fountain of life. If I were to say to you this morning, would you like to have strong confidence in your Christian life? Many who doubt, many who struggle would say yes. If I were to say to others of you, would you love to have a fountain of life? Then fear the Lord. That is what is our strong confidence. That is what is our fountain of life. Look at Proverbs 15, verse 16, and you will notice that the fear of God is brought to us in a myriad of ways. Not only are we just told what it equals, not only are we told its benefits, but in Proverbs 15, 16, we are told on the comparative scale of things that the fear of God is better than something. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. And it's speaking there of economic gain. And what the writer of Proverbs is flatly saying is it's better to be poor and fear God than great treasure with trouble. That's the scale of values in Proverbs. Which is more important? To be a wealthy man? To have trouble and not fear the Lord? Or to be poor, yet to fear God? The values of God's Word say it's far better to fear the Lord and be poor in this life. Keep looking at the rest of Proverbs. Proverbs 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord, as we've pointed out in one of our figures of speech, is like a doorway. We've said it's the doorway into wisdom, that you must walk through the door of the fear of the Lord to find wisdom. But in Proverbs 19, verse 23, we see the fear of the Lord leads to life. It's a doorway to something, to life. And he who has it, what is it? The fear of the Lord. Will abide in satisfaction. Do you want to be satisfied? Are you dissatisfied? Discontent all the time? Proverbs 19:23 says, the man who has the fear of the Lord will be satisfied. He'll be a content man. Because the man who fears God knows that God is sovereign and has given him his lot and portion in life. And so he can be satisfied. Look at Proverbs 23. As we go through this book given to make us wise. Notice how recurrent now the theme is. Proverbs 23. In what we just saw as we preached through Colossians, we saw that the sanctification model in Colossians is to put off that which is of the flesh, to put off wickedness, and to put on the corresponding righteous habit. And we see that same thing in Proverbs 23 when we read in verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners. So that's the put off. We're to put off when we are envious of those who are wicked, who are prospering. We're to put off the envy of sinners. But what are we to put on? Look at Proverbs 23:17, the second half. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Now notice the nature of Proverbs 23:17. It comes to us again in a command. This is an imperative. Those who bow the knee to Jesus as King, you have your orders from Him. He's not silent. He has told you how to live. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. But again, Proverbs 31, as we end the book, remember how the book began? Proverbs 1:7, the first proverb that stated is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And as the book ends, it ends with this soliloquy, this song of praise to the virtuous woman. And how does that even end? You'd think, oh, Carl, surely we can get away from this theme of the fear of the Lord when we're talking about godly womanhood. Nope. Look at verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Ladies, there's a word for you here. If you're thinking this fear of the Lord business, if you're thinking, I hope my husband's listening today. I hope he's paying attention. I hope that the Spirit uses this to make him be a God-fearer. I hope the Spirit uses this to make you be a God-fearer, ladies. I hope the Spirit takes this word and presses it home so that your value system is turned upside down so that you think the greatest good in my life no longer is cultivating external beauty and charm. But instead, it's cultivating a heart that fears God. You notice we can't get through Proverbs without seeing this theme over and over again. And you're saying, okay, Carl, I get it. It's the theme of Proverbs. But you know, Proverbs is an Old Testament book and it sort of has a narrow use in the Christian life. Let me take you down another path and show you as we set you up show you how recurrent this theme of the fear of the Lord is in the whole Scripture. Now look outside of Proverbs with me. Look at Exodus 18 for a moment. And instead of just turning through Proverbs with me, you will leave through the whole of God's Word. In Exodus 18, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is giving him counsel on what sort of men to choose for rulers and judges. And as we stand on the threshold in just several minutes of choosing elders and deacons, I can give you no better counsel than Moses' father-in-law gives him. Look at Exodus 18, verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God. What is the chief criteria that Jethro tells Moses you want in a man who's going to be a ruler or a judge of the people? A man who's a God-fearing man. A man who's known by his awe of God, who's known by his reverent lifestyle. A man who is known to bow the knee to God as king. But this isn't just an Exodus. Look at Joshua 24, for example. Joshua chapter 24, that book that I'm licking my chops to preach as we are coming up to it in about a year. Joshua, that godly George Patton, that mighty warrior of God. Joshua, we will see, is a man of few words. Joshua is a typical military man, very curt, very much to the point. Joshua is a man who doesn't beat around the bush. He's not flowery. He gets to the point very quickly. And look what we read at Joshua 24. As Joshua is preparing to give over the leadership of the nation and the armies of Israel. He says in Joshua 24, verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and truth." Joshua just sums up the duty of the godly people in this way. Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. But this is, again, not just Moses, not just Joshua. Look at the book of Job and notice what we find there as we open the book. And I would just say, as a sidelight, notice how many books of Scripture begin with some discussion of the fear of the Lord. In Job chapter 1, most of us are prone to either focus on the injustices of God's providence in Job. But that's not how Job begins. In Job chapter 1, it begins biographically. We have a description of Job, and it begins, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." Satan notices this. Look at verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" This, by the way, is a wonderful picture of Satan as a restless spirit. The New Testament speaks of the devil as one who prowls about. If you're marked today by a restlessness, if you're marked by an inability just to be still and know that God is on His throne, that restlessness, that inability to just rest in God's sovereignty is a mark of the demonic host. They are restless. But Satan comes and asks the Lord in Job 1:8, where the Lord said to Satan, first of all, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man?" And look at what God's description of him is. "One who fears God and shuns evil." And Satan even agrees with the Lord. He answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And that sets the tone for the rest of the whole book. Will a man serve God and fear Him even though God not give him any blessings at all? But we see the theme. The beginning of the book begins with this theme of a man who fears the Lord and has the approval of the triune God. Notice the Psalms. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, we see the same theme popping up all over again, the fear of the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 11, we read, "As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him." Now let me just sum up very quickly how one of the Puritan preachers preached Psalm 103:11. No fear of God, no mercy from God. That's the statement in verse 11. Who is God's mercy great towards? Those who fear Him. Do you hear the formula? No fear of God, then you will receive no mercy from God. Notice as the text goes on, look at verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. The same Puritan preacher went on to say, second part of the formula, no fear of God, then no fatherly pity from God. Because God's fatherly pity is reserved for those who fear Him. Then look at verse 17, the same psalm. But the mercy of the Lord is everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. God's mercy, His pity, His favor is reserved for those who fear the Lord. But then perhaps one of the most pivotal texts in the whole Old Testament that speaks of this virtue of the fear of God is found in Jeremiah chapter 32. In Jeremiah 32, perhaps that text rings a bell with you and you're saying, well, Carl, that's the promise of the new covenant. Look in Jeremiah 32, verse 38. The prophet Jeremiah is the mouthpiece of God. And just like the text from Ezekiel that I cited a minute ago in our baptism, not only does Ezekiel give a promise of the new covenant coming, so does Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 32, beginning with verse 38, Jeremiah says, "Then they shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." What is Jeremiah prophesying will be the mark of the new covenant. God will put His fear in our hearts. And then look at verse 40. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts." God is saying, the day is going to come in the new covenant when I will put the fear of God, when I take out their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. One of the marks, one of the accompaniments of the new covenant will be that those beneficiaries of the new covenant will be known for being God-fearers. At this point, you're struggling with this idea because you're saying, Carl, you cited 15 texts. And every one of them has been an old covenant text. And Carl, I am struggling because I just somehow suspicion that this idea of the fear of the Lord is simply something that has passed away with the old covenant. Let me put your suspicions to rest. Look at the New Testament with me at Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is speaking to His disciples in Matthew 10:28, and He says to them, by way of command, again, Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather," and this is an imperative from the lips of our Lord, "but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's a command from the Lord Jesus to fear the living God, the one who has the power of life and death. And He's saying this to Christian men. He's saying this to converted, regenerate men. Place the fear of God in your hearts. But this isn't an isolated command or an isolated New Testament instance of believers being marked by the fear of God. Look at Acts chapter 9. We would all say that the church in the book of Acts was fresh with Pentecostal power, was lively and pleasing to God, was healthy. Look at Acts chapter 9. After the conversion of Saul, after God sovereignly saves him and does what we will preach about tonight as we are preaching about the place of our will in conversion. as God sovereignly saves him, outside of and over and above his will. The writer of Acts stops and takes a moment to speak about what the state of the church is after the conversion of Paul. The writer of Acts says in Acts 9:31, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Now, the writer of Acts just jammed a couple of things together that we would say, oh, they can never go together. The fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. How can those two things go together? Well, the biblical writer understands that they must go together. That the only man who can know the comfort of the Holy Spirit is the man who fears the Lord, who reverences Him, who stands in awe of Him, who worships Him. But then look at Ephesians 5. Notice how practical this issue of the fear of God becomes. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus about how to have interpersonal relationships. And he says in Ephesians 5:21, as a preface to instructions about marital roles, he says in Ephesians 5:21 that the Ephesian church, as we are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Even our interpersonal relationships on the horizontal level are to be conducted in this atmosphere of the fear of the Lord. Perhaps you're saying, okay, Carl, you've proven it. It's not just an Old Testament concept, it's a New Testament concept. But at some point, we will get loose from this, right? No, my friend, you will never be excused from the gospel obligation to fear God. Because if you will look with me at Revelation chapter 15, we will see that even in heaven, even in the eternal state, that there we will fear the Lord. In Revelation 15, the Apostle John gives us a glimpse into heaven. In Revelation 15:3, he says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying..." As I warn you often, this is a song that you and I will sing in heaven. And so you might as well go ahead and memorize it now because you'll have to know it later. So you can even make up your own tune perhaps. But you should memorize it. Notice what these people sing in heaven. Notice what we will sing in heaven. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? And glorify you, your name." Notice what the saints in heaven sing. They sing of how right and wise it is to fear God. And even further, at the very end of the book, look at Revelation 19. We see this theme repeated. In Revelation 19, in the midst of one of the most transcendent, moving worship services you will see, Revelation 19:1, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He's avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him." My friend, do you see how inescapable this is? The fear of God marks the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Whether it is Job in the Old Testament or the believer in heaven in the New, you cannot deny that the mark of the believer is a man who fears the Lord. That this is the mark of a mature, godly man and woman. Even in Proverbs 31, we can't escape. This is the picture of a godly woman. Is to fear the Lord. Back to Proverbs 1:7. We are told that this characteristic of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But we haven't done something yet. We've not defined our terms. We've not told you yet what the fear of the Lord is. In searching for a definition that would be true not only to Proverbs, but to all of Scripture, it's very difficult to find a definition where you can get your hands around it and say, yes, that's a good definition for the fear of the Lord. And so I'll plagiarize the great Charles Bridges, wrote one of the most piercing commentaries on the book of Proverbs. Charles Bridges, in answering the question, what is the fear of the Lord? This is not a brief answer, but this is a sufficient answer. He defines the fear of the Lord this way. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His Father's wrath is so bitter and His love is so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please Him. And because of the danger of coming short from His own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness surrounds the true believer. That's a wonderful definition of the fear of God. That affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father. John Murray again gives a briefer definition of the fear of the Lord. He says, the fear of the Lord is awe and reverence, honor and worship in exercise. Not just held in theory, but it is in exercise. Murray says, to walk in the fear of the Lord is to go about all the day long in awe and reverence of God. Is to go about all the day long saying, how can I please my Father? What would bring Him glory? How can I exalt Him and humble myself? How can I hold Him before others so that they acknowledge Him? The fear of God is awe and reverence, honor and worship in exercise. The fear of the Lord, we are told in verse 7, is simply the beginning of knowledge. What does that mean? The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Let me use an illustration that perhaps can help. The fear of God is like learning the ABCs. The ABCs are the beginning of all reading and writing. I could take verse 7 out and substitute in there and say, the ABCs is the beginning of all reading and writing. And you'd say, well, certainly, Carl, that's self-evident to the most casual observer. But let me point out why it's important that we think of the fear of God as the ABCs. The ABCs are the beginning, yes, of all reading and writing. But you never outgrow them. If you're reading Jack and Jill Ran Up the Hill, or if you're reading the most complex philosophical or scientific treatise you can find, you are still reading the ABCs. You never get past the usefulness of the ABCs. And it's the same way with the fear of God. Don't think this morning when Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge that you can say, well, sure, Carl, I feared the Lord way back at the beginning of my Christian life. I came through that door and I shut it behind me and I've gone on and not looked back. Then, my friend, you've not understood. Because when the writer says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, he means it will permeate and infuse your Christian life all day, every day. The fear of God is certainly the starting point, the door you walk through, the foundation you build on. But you never leave the fear of God. As we demonstrated from Scripture, even in heaven, you will never outgrow your need to fear the Lord. It is the essential element of all growth. Let me make several applications to us this morning about the fear of the Lord. First of all, if you're here today and do not know this awe and reverence for God, let me say this as bluntly as possible. You don't have any wisdom. If you're here today without the fear of the Lord, you have no wisdom. You may think and fancy yourself witty and clever and bright, but I can say this as gently as possible. It will not dull the blow. You are still in your foolishness. Because the Word of God tells us clearly here and in Proverbs 9:10. No man can lay claim to be wise until the fear of God has been placed in his heart and marks him. There may be those who you admire and think, oh, they can turn a phrase. They're witty, they're clever, they're so smart. But my friend, if they have not the fear of God, they're a fool. Because the fear of God is just the very beginning. It's the ABCs of wisdom and knowledge. And so I would say, if you would be wise today, begin rightly. Bow the knee to the Sovereign Lord. Acknowledge His kingship. Tremble at His majesty. Cry out to Him for salvation and mercy. That is the way to be wise, is by first beginning aright on your knees, trembling before God, fearing Him as is His right. If you would be wise today, begin by fearing the Lord. Secondly, to be devoid of the fear of God is to be devoid of biblical religion. To be devoid of the fear of God is to be devoid of biblical religion. If you're saying, Carl, the fear of the Lord is not a part of my Christian life. I memorized some verses. I went through some discipleship cards. There's nothing on them about the fear of the Lord. Then, my friend, you've been discipled inadequately. Because 101 of the Christian life, 101 of biblical religion, is to come through the door of the fear of the Lord. To be devoid of this is to be devoid of biblical religion. Even the youngest child here today can see the predominance this theme always has in biblical religion. If you're here and know nothing of the fear of God, let me urge you to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, give me that blessing of the new covenant that you promised back in Jeremiah 32 that would be part and parcel of every partaker of the new covenant. Give me the fear of the Lord. Cause my knee to bow and humble me before your presence. A third application, and let me say this very pastorally. The measure of growth and maturity in any individual or in any church is the measure to which they increase in the fear of the Lord. The measure of growth and sanctification in any individual or in any congregation is the measure to which they increase in the fear of the Lord. If you're here today and you're wondering, why do they worship the way they do? Part of the reason why our worship services are structured to be reverent and transcendent and not giddy and foolish is because we've come to recognize by the gracious teaching and revelation of the Holy Spirit in His Word that the believer and the maturing congregation of believers are to be marked corporately when they come together by the fear of the Lord. That we're to put off childish foolishness and we're to put on that awe and reverence and transcendence which is fitting to the one who can speak and bring universes into existence. That it's fitting that we bow the knee and place our hand over our mouth when we're in the presence of the one who holds the key to both heaven and hell. Oh, may our worship ever be marked by transcendence and reverence. May our worship grow in this element so that it's palpable, so that visitors might come in and say, this is a congregation that fears the living God. They have that affectionate reverence for their Father. Oh, may the Lord make us wise. Corporately and individually, may He make us to grow in knowledge as we build on the foundation of that holy fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, You are in heaven and we are on the earth. You are from everlasting to everlasting and we are but dust. But, oh Lord, we would plead with You to hear our prayers through our mediator, the Lord Jesus. We would ask with trembling hearts that You would place in us a great deal of this blessing of the new covenant, of the fear of the Lord. And then building on that fear of God that we might grow wise. Lord, we pray that You would grip and arrest the hearts and consciences of men and women and children today, that we might see our lack of this blessed gift, and we might long for it. Lord, we think of better days in Your church when men and women who were sanctified were known as God-fearers. We pray that we might see and experience that day again here. That it might be said of growing and maturing men and women that there is a man who fears the Lord. There is a woman who has put off the pursuit of charm and beauty and has put on the pursuit of the fear of God. Lord, we pray that You would take away all lightness and foolishness from us. Recognize that dealing with You is serious business, and to be marked by a weightiness, it's befitting Your glory. So Lord, now as we sing Your word, as we prepare to meet You at Your table, we ask that even now that You would, by the gracious operation of Your Spirit, that You would pour into our hearts that humility, that transcendent reverence, that holy awe of the living God that is right as we come to meet You at the table of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the Word and prepare for the sacrament by using hymn number 9. It is a setting of Psalm 22. We will sing the first two stanzas together in preparation for communion. Let's stand together now as we sing. The sacrament of the Lord's table. We are commanded in Scripture to come prepared, to come examining our heart. But how should one prepare? One of my dear friends, Reverend John Wilson, an 18th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor, has written well on this. In 1716, he published The Sacramental Directory. And he wrote these words about preparation for communion. In expounding 1 Corinthians 11:28, when we are told, "Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." John Wilson, that great Scot, said this: "The words which the Apostle Paul used here signify in our examination a diligent and a close search into the nature and property of our hearts, as a goldsmith tests and proves the goodness of his metal. It lies in a close communing with our own hearts, by summoning our souls before the tribunal of conscience, and by bringing our state and our actions to be tried there by the rule of God's Word. Self-examination is an act of the mind whereby we turn our eyes backward and take a view of our past life, and then also inward, in order to ransack the state of our hearts and our actions. And we ask ourselves questions such as this: what have we been doing with our lives? Wherein have we offended against the Holy God? What are we doing now?
Where am I in my Christian life and where do I design to go? What shall I do to be saved? And in what manner shall I appear before the Lord? This duty of self-examination presupposes a serious pausing of the soul, an arresting of the thoughts, and an awakening of our powers and faculties to be attentive to this work that we may proceed with seriousness and deliberation in a matter so important that we might find out the true state of our hearts and the enormity of this relationship with Christ. Wilson goes on to say, this examining of our hearts must be an exact search. We must ask ourselves, law of God upon law of God, have I obeyed from the heart this commandment of God? And then the next. A general survey of ourselves will not suffice to discover things as they really are. For our own hearts are very deceitful and ready to trick us in this matter, in our examination before the sacrament. And so we cannot content ourselves with a superficial inquiry. John Wilson goes on to say, if you would deal faithfully in this command, if you would indeed examine your heart as you should, then you must retire from the world and summon yourself to the bar of your own conscience, accuse yourself plainly, and try yourself impartially by the Word of God. And if you would have a just sentence pronounced concerning your state and ways, then you must first look to God for light and direction and assistance. And then you must excite and awake your conscience to do its work, to speak and judge for God. For though there be a judge on the bench, if he be deaf, dumb, or asleep, he cannot judge, Wilson says. He says, then rouse your conscience and charge it to act faithfully. And pray and ask God for a tender and a lively conscience that will give an impartial judgment. He says, then once your conscience is awakened, you should see your need to run to Jesus for grace. Because one who searches and sees his own heart aright will see that he is the most wicked of sinners. He will agree with the Apostle Paul when Paul says, I am the chief of sinners and I need grace. That's what's being pictured in this holy meal. It's the sacrament of the covenant of grace. You're not worthy to eat at this meal because of your actions. What you will find as your conscience searches your words and thoughts and deeds is that you have no worthiness to come to this table. That you're unfit. The only man who can come aright is the man who has cried out, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Is the one who said, Lord, I need your grace. I need your unmerited favor. For then and only then can I come to this table. Is that your heart's cry this morning? Do you say my sufficiency to come and eat and drink is because I have walked uprightly before the Lord this week? Then, my friend, you're under severe delusion. Your fitness to come to this table as you've examined your heart is because the Lord Jesus has covered you with His blood. Because the Lord Jesus has graciously drawn you to Himself, given you a new heart, given you a new affection, giving you a new love. So even now, before we come to this table, let's spend a few moments in searching our hearts, seeing our sin, turning away from our sin, seeing our need of a Redeemer, and casting ourselves once again upon the Lord Jesus. Many churches have the habit of having some sort of hymn at the end of their services where they come and say, come and walk the aisle and be rededicated. But my friend, this is the biblical pattern that God has given for us to be rededicated. The sacrament, this is when we come all over again and say, Lord, I've sinned, I've failed You. But now, Lord, I'm committing myself to You once again. Lord, I'm seeing, I need Your grace, I need Your mercy. Lord, I can't live without Your free salvation. This is where we're rededicated and renewed in our commitment to the Lord Jesus. So now, very quietly, go and examine your heart. See your need of a Savior and place your trust in the Lord Jesus all over again. Let's pray together.
Lord, as we come to this table, we do not come professing our own worth. For Lord, we are not worthy to eat the crumbs from under Your table. For Lord, we have shattered Your commandments. We have walked in a willful fashion. Lord, it could be said of us, as it was said of those who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness in Romans 1, that there's been no fear of the Lord before our eyes. But Lord, we turn away from our own worthiness. We turn away from our own deeds. And we run to Jesus to find grace and help in our time of need. Lord, how we thank You for this picture all over again that drops us to our knees, that humbles us, that shows us that any standing we have with You is because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Lord, we pray the sacrament would have its desired effect, that it would humble us, that we would put our hands over our lips if we are about to profess our own goodness, and instead we would say, the body and blood of Jesus, it is Christ who has merited salvation for me. And so, Lord, we ask that the sacrament might not only humble us, but it would be that picture whereby we would reconfess, recommit to Jesus all over again, crying out that we have need of Him. Unless He save us, we will die. Unless He show grace to us, we will perish. So, Lord, we ask for grace to be poured out even in this covenant meal. We ask it in the name of the living, triumphant, holy Lord Jesus. Amen. The sacrament, I would remind you, is for all those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It is for all of those who repent of their sins. It's for all those who strive to live a holy life and be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for those who are members in good standing of an evangelical church. As we come to this table, let me remind you the words of institution. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The night in which Christ was betrayed, He gave His disciples bread. the Lord Jesus said on the night before He went to the cross for you and I. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Take and eat. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, when we think of You, the One to whom we are to give all allegiance and worship and awe and even holy fear, leaving the throne room of heaven and coming and living 33 and a half years among sinful men, being abused and reviled, mocked and spat upon, and then submitting Yourself to the indignities of having Your flesh pierced and Your body broken for us, that we might be rescued and redeemed. Lord, how we praise You, how we thank You that You're not only the transcendent God who is to be feared, but You're the One who has bent low for our salvation. How we adore and praise You. How we are reminded again this morning in this sacrament, how it preaches to us of our need for grace, of our need for Your salvation that You've provided. And so, Lord, we pray that this would remind us and refresh us in grace. Remind us that nothing we have, no standing, no accomplishment merits us anything with the living God. Only Your broken body and shed blood. Only that will merit us eternal life. So, Lord, we cling to You. We delight in this heaven-drawn picture that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same manner also, the Lord took the cup and gave it to His disciples. The Scriptures are a seamless tapestry and woven together, never contradicting themselves. It's amazing how the text that we just looked at this morning, where we are prophesied, it's given to us by prophecy in Jeremiah 32, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus will come. That prophecy of the new covenant where we are told that the Lord will do a work in the hearts of men and women in the new covenant, and He will remove their stony hearts and place in their new hearts of flesh the fear of the Lord. That's one of the marks of a new covenant believer. That new covenant was inaugurated on the night that Christ was betrayed. For in that night, the Lord Jesus said, "This cup," as He drank it, that inaugurated the new covenant. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Lord Jesus, how we praise You that You would have Your blood shed, that You would be humiliated, beaten, and even murdered, so that we might have the benefits of the new covenant, so that our sins might be washed away, so that we might receive a new heart, so that we might have the fear of God placed in our hearts. Lord, how we have cause to praise You today, because You, being a great and a transcendent God, have come near for our salvation. How we adore and praise You. Lord, we pray that this sacrament would not lead us to licentious living, but it would all the more draw us to holy living, living in the fear of God, that it would strengthen us for our sanctification, that it would nourish us to walk as Christ walked. We pray all this with great hope and thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you respond to the sacrament by finishing hymn number 9, which is a setting of Psalm 22, singing the 3rd, 4th, and 5th stanzas together. Let's stand together as we sing. Informed, we will be receiving now a second offering, an offering for diaconal ministry. We do this out of great need, but also out of long-standing Protestant and Reformed tradition. It is the custom of many Reformed churches all around the world to receive an offering for the poor in their midst after the sacrament, because what is being pictured in the sacrament of the Lord's table but the communion of the saints, that we don't believe in private sacraments, that we feed on the Lord together. What is being pictured there is the unity of the body. In historical